Good evening. Wonderful to be here with you once again. Now, whether or not you watch a lot of films or read a lot of novels, I'm sure you'll be very familiar with this kind of storyline. At the very beginning, we're introduced to a poor, lowly character from a small, unimportant home. And they don't quite know where they fit in or what their place is, but the one thing they are certain of is that they were made for something more. They have a sense that they were made for something greater. And so they embark on a journey of self-discovery. And by the end of the story, after they've achieved or accomplished what everyone said they could never do, they've finally made this great name for themselves. And they've achieved the success, and they're living the high life and basking in the glory of what they've done. Their newfound fame and success and popularity. It's a familiar story, isn't it? And I'm sure you can think of many different films or TV shows where that narrative is seen. And it's so popular in our culture because it's appealing, isn't it? It's attractive to build up a name and build up an empire for yourself and become great. But it's funny then that that is almost the total opposite to the one Jesus said was the greatest one to have lived, John the Baptist. Even though many of his followers thought that's how his story was going to go. But when we meet John the Baptist, we don't meet someone who's on this journey of self-discovery. He knows precisely who he is. He knows precisely what his place is. We don't meet someone who feels he's meant for something greater. We meet someone who instead points the spotlight on someone else greater. We don't meet someone who finds life's greatest glory in elevating his own reputation and taking the starring role. But instead, we meet someone who finds life's greatest glory in abandoning his reputation for the praise of someone else in the starring role. That's the total opposite of what the world says is great, isn't it? Completely radical. And in the passage we read earlier from John chapter 3, John's surrounded by people who are totally confused by that. Because in the world storyline, they don't know how John fits in, and they don't know how Jesus fits into John's great story. And it leaves them arguing, it leaves them puzzled, and it leaves them confused. But John, it seems, is the only one around who isn't confused. Knowing precisely who he is, what his place is, and it doesn't follow the world's pattern of greatness, it follows God's pattern of greatness. But he also knows, more importantly, precisely who Jesus is, and precisely what his place is. And above all of that, John doesn't just know these things. He's satisfied by them. He finds delight in them. So before we go any further this evening, does that describe you? Fully knowing your place in God's purposes and fully knowing Christ's place in God's purposes and being content with that and happy because of that. Well, we have three very simple points this morning. The first is this: John knew and was satisfied with his place. The second we're going to see is that John knew and was satisfied with Christ's place. And then finally, a question that we'll each consider. Do you know? And are you satisfied with your place and with Christ's place? Well, let's learn from what John knows as he talks to his confused followers. Firstly, John knew and was satisfied with his place. At the start of the passage we read earlier, John's met by his followers, and they're arguing about something. They come to John and say in verse 26, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." And the man they're talking of is, of course, Jesus. Now, these followers of John have listened and have heard what John's been preaching, this radical message of forgiveness and redemption and repentance and baptism from God. And they all seem to have believed it. And some of them may be thinking, perhaps this John is God's promised Messiah, the Christ, who will bring about God's eternal kingdom. And for the followers of John, everything seems to be going great. Numbers are steadily rising, John's evangelism plans running smoothly, but then this guy turns up who throws everything into question. Suddenly he shows up with his own band of followers and he starts operating on John's turf, baptizing people himself, stealing John's thunder, putting himself in direct competition and taking away John's customers. And look, they say, he's baptizing and people are all going to him. John, this man, is cashing in on your act. You better do something about this. Little did they know. They were like a group of people at a music concert complaining that the applause once given to the small-time warm-up act is now being stolen away by the award-winning global superstar who everyone turned up to see in the first place. Had they understood that this man they were complaining about was the very Son of God, come down from heaven to be the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of men and women, then their words of protest against Jesus would surely turn into words of praise for him. In their eyes, this man was a problem, but in fact, he was the solution. Jesus and his fame wasn't an obstacle to John's ministry. Jesus' fame was the objective of John's ministry. And they didn't realize that what was happening before them was precisely what God had intended to unfold from the beginning. And that's often the case, isn't it? When things in our eyes appear to be going wrong and falling apart, we instead find that the gracious, sovereign God has an intentional purpose for it. And so John has to intervene and make it precisely clear who he is and what his place is. Verse 27, John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven." This isn't simply my own accomplishment, John says. All these people receiving my message and being baptized, it isn't through my ideas. It isn't through my skill. I would receive no followers, no welcome, no reaction. I wouldn't even have a message to preach if it hadn't first been given to me by God. I wonder, do you think the same way John thinks when things go well for you? That you can only receive what God gives? That you can receive nothing if it isn't given to you by God's decision? Do you tend to congratulate yourself, to pat yourself on the back? Or do you have clear in your mind what John had in his? A person can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him." John's already spoken to them and the Jewish leaders in chapter 1 about who he is and what his place is. And they haven't taken it in. You might want to turn back to chapter 1. John the author, not to be confused with John the Baptist, writes in chapter 1, verse 19, "And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then, are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.'" Someone might say, "Oh, how silly of John's followers then. He's told them more than once, plain as day, who he is, and they don't seem to accept it. What's wrong with them?" But then I wonder, when you hear from the Bible, can your reaction often be the same? When we hear what this book teaches you, do you reorient your thinking to line up with this? Or do you hear it, but continue in your own wisdom, your own way of thinking, because that seems best? Well, John, the writer, carries on in chapter 1, verse 22. "Then they came to him and said, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' And he said," notice how he doesn't even give himself a name or a title. He's simply a voice. Nothing more. "I am a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Isn't it incredible that before John the Baptist was even born, God had written this prophecy through Isaiah? And then roughly 700 years later, here we find God fulfilling it through another of his servants. And God's place for John was to be a witness. A little bit further back in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, John writes, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but came to bear witness about that light." And so when Jesus appears, what does John do? He joyfully points to him. "Here he is. There's the light. Here's the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world." John was to be a human witness. The very purpose of his place was to point to another place. That was where he stood. Totally against what the world says is great, isn't it? But with God, that is greatness. Verse 29, John continues, back in chapter 3. "The one who has the bridegroom," sorry, "the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." John is so aware of his place. "I'm not the bridegroom. I'm not the man of the hour. I'm not the main attraction. That place belongs to somebody else. No one's looking at me. The attention isn't falling on me. It's falling on the groom, rightly, and his bride." There's a saying we have in English, isn't there? "Always the bridesmaid, never the bride." Now, there's a sense in which that is true of a Christian. Not in terms of marriage, but in terms of reputation. Now, can you imagine, would it be right for an usher or a bridesmaid or a best man to divert people's eyes away from the bride and the groom to celebrate themselves and make the day about them? That wouldn't be right at all. Their place is to ensure that the groom and the bride are celebrated, not that they are celebrated. And that is the place of a Christian, isn't it? Not that attention and admiration and praise would fall to us, but that we would divert it to where it should rightly be given. That is a Christian's place before God, to bring glory towards Christ. But notice something radical John says, and perhaps this is the difference between you and him. So you can bring attention towards the bride and groom and do it coldly and do it grudgingly, and it bothers you. But look at John. He says, I am the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him and rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. How can you get joy from no one appreciating you and your effort? Because instead of appreciating you, your actions, your effort, they're appreciating the light of the world. Who gives to all people? Who gives, and no one can receive without him giving. That's where the joy comes. So when you are doing things or saying things as a Christian, or refraining from doing or saying things, and that action brings praise to Christ, should we not be content with that? Regardless of who appreciates me. And surely that's what John means in verse 30. He must increase. But I must decrease. He, Christ, God, must become greater and increase in the eyes of men and women and boys and girls. Why? Because he is the greatest thing, infinitely greater than John. He is the one we need to see as being great. Because if we don't belong to him, we have no hope. No hope of our sins being forgiven and taken away. And so we, just like John, have to say, he must increase. I must decrease. Even if none of the attention ever falls on you for your service, even if no one thanks you for what you do as a Christian, even if no one commends you for your accomplishments or recognizes your efforts, but they do admire and appreciate Christ more, surely that is gain for you. Surely that is winning for you, not losing. John knew that that was his place. That was his role. That was his purpose. And he not only knew it, but he was satisfied by it. He was completely content with that being his place. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if it was tempting for John to be proud and self-important. I mean, put yourself in his shoes. Picture yourself as John. After thousands of years of God being with his people, speaking through hundreds of prophets, speaking this covenant to his people with millions of believers who've gone before you, God is now going to introduce this new promise, this new covenant, and you are the one standing right at the center, right at the fulcrum of this huge history-making shift. And the millions of believers who will follow you will come from this one moment where you are at the center. And people are flooding to you, hundreds of them. They're listening to your message, your words. They're hanging on every word. And some of them are even saying, are you this Christ, this King who will rule over us? Surely it was tempting for John to think of his own greatness and gaze on his own name and glory. Isn't that exactly what the devil did? Wasn't his temptation and his heart to seek his own glory and greatness? And wouldn't the characters in those films and TV shows accept this admiration? But John, even though he was surely tempted by it, and surely it crossed his mind, no. He was content in having the admiration going to Christ. Him decreasing so that in the eyes of those around him, Christ would become greater. Is that your desire? Is that your heart and attitude? Surely, that's what greatness truly is. And surely that's what Paul meant when he wrote, to live is Christ. What is it to live, the world will ask? Is it to get ahead and promote you? No, the Bible says. To live, true living, is to see Jesus increased in your heart and through others' hearts, in others' hearts through you. John knew that was his place, a humble, self-lowering witness to the Savior of the world. And in fact, it's because John first knew Christ's place that he understood what his place was. And so secondly, we'll consider the fact that John knew and was satisfied with Christ's place. He knew exactly who Christ was, where he came from, exactly what he came to do, and exactly what his position in the universe is, and it made him happy. So let's see what we can learn from John by what he speaks to his followers about Christ. Verse 31 of John chapter 3. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. But he who comes from heaven is above all. Now, if you're anything like me, and I know that you are, then when you become familiar with truths like this, you can become completely numb to how astounding and extraordinary and phenomenal this truly is. Like, by how he contrasts these two, John's making such a clear distinction. He's saying there are people from earth who belong to the earth. We all know that. But now he's saying there's one who isn't of earth, but who's from above. Picture yourself being in his crowd. You hear this wild-looking street preacher saying that he's a witness to someone not from earth, but someone from above? That might sound ludicrous or fanciful, impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. And in fact, the things that might seem impossible to you and I, not even they can stop God accomplishing what he wants to accomplish. Because he is from above, that means he is above all else. If you were working in an office with a colleague and your colleague gave you some news about the company you work for, you might listen to them. You might not. But if someone from head office came to you and gave you some news about the company, you're going to listen. Why? Because they come from a place that is above your place. And so when they speak, you better listen. If someone comes from the place that is above all, and he speaks, should we not listen? Christ is above all. And verse 34, he whom God sent utters the words of God. Jesus is not who many people think he is he? Jesus' place is not the place that most people assign to him. He's not simply a guru or a teacher or a philosopher. He's not simply a philanthropist or a role model, a leader. That's not his place. He doesn't speak as someone who's from the earth. He speaks the words of God. His message is literally a divine message. I wonder, are you satisfied with that being Jesus' place? Or do you hear that and your heart kicks against it? John found Jesus' place so satisfying. Do you? And the very fact that John includes that fact that Jesus has words to speak to us tells us, obviously, he has something to say. There's something we need to know from him. And so what did he come to proclaim? What was his message to us? Well, it revolves around your place. Because in your sin, you've chosen the place of enemy of God. And because of God's place, which is high and holy and above all, and he is good and holy and just and kind and gracious. But because he is good, he must pour out wrath on anyone in this place of enemy. But then where is Christ's place? His place was to move down to us in order that we were to bank on him and trust in him to give us a brand new place in him. That is what Christ came. In his own words, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And elsewhere, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And give his life as a ransom for many. And once he had done that, he rose. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he will live. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and has passed from death to life. He came to make himself known as the one John proclaimed him to be, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is his place. And he speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without measure, meaning that God has not just measured part of God's Spirit for Christ, but rather, he is full of the Spirit. As Paul writes in Colossians, in Christ, the whole fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. If that statement were true of you, I think it would literally be mind-blowing. How could the infinite God fill our finite minds and bodies? But for Christ, it's a different story. Why? Because he's from a different place. A place above all. And verse 35, the Father loves the Son. How easily we can skip over things like that. God isn't cold. God isn't unfeeling and statue-like. He's good and tender and personal and compassionate and kind. And his love always leads him to act. And he acts out of his love. The Father loves the Son and has given all things in his hand. John really wants his followers to grasp what he's saying here. Jesus isn't just someone with a bit more authority than John. Jesus has all authority. And one of the final things Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended was, "All authority in heaven, on earth, has been given to me." I think that covers everything, doesn't it? That's all inclusive. There's not a single thing, not a single person that falls outside of Jesus' authority. You may have seen various news stories or detective dramas where there's a criminal on the run, but then he flees to a place outside of the police's jurisdiction. A place where they no longer have authority. All their great powers are helpless and useless. And the detectives are left flummoxed. There's nothing they can do. Will that ever happen with Jesus? Can that ever happen with Jesus? Never. There is not a single person, there is not a single place, or a single thing in all of creation outside of God's authority, outside of his remit, outside of his jurisdiction. He is above all things and over all things, including you. And so because of that, he is the one to whom you and I must answer for our sin. But he's also the one who can pardon our sin. Christ isn't simply one we should run from in desperation. He's the one we also must run to in desperation. Because without him, what do we have? And so, with that, let's consider our third and final point, a question for each of us. Do you really know? And are you really satisfied with both your place and Christ's place? Do you know what your place is? That in your own rebellion and your own sin, you've chosen this place of being an enemy of God. And perhaps you're still there. Do you know Christ's place of being the Lamb of God who will bear the sin of all those who will trust him their whole life long to take their place and to change their place permanently from this enemy to a brand new position of forgiven, adopted, believing child? And similarly to how we saw in Psalm 1 at the start of the service, as we look at what John says, there are two things he says that make it clear there are only two kinds of people. John knew which he was, and it is vital that right here you understand which you are. Look at verse 32. Of John 3. Jesus bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Have you received his testimony? Yes, you've heard it. Maybe for decades you've heard it. But have you received it as being true? Yes, you've heard and read that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. Yes, you've heard that Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. You've heard that Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, he will live. Yes, you've heard that Jesus said, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. But hearing it is one thing. Being familiar with it is one thing. Have you received it as being the truth or not? They are the options. Now, someone might think, there's no consequence to which one of those two I am. It doesn't make a difference if I walk out this room having not received it or received it. My life goes on as normal. But the second thing John says reveals that there is a consequence, even to how you walk out this room. Understanding which of these two you are will affect the person that walked out this room. Not just the person when you're on your deathbed, not just when you're older, it will affect you this evening. Let's see how. Verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That affects you right now. You can be on your way home and be hit by a bus. You can be on your way home and fall dead with an aneurysm you never knew you had, but you're safe. How? You have eternal life. That affects you right this moment. If you've received Jesus' words when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, he will live. Then that applies to you now. Because you've believed it. Because you've received it. Because that satisfies you. Just like John wrote earlier in chapter 1, the true light, which gives light to everyone coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him. Amazing, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right. It's not something we have to earn ourselves. He gives us the right to become children of God. Is that you? It needs to be you. You have no other hope if it isn't you. And if it isn't you, then verse 36, whoever does not obey the Son in believing him and following him shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. That affects you right now. That the wrath, or we could say righteous anger, or just hatred of God, will rest upon you heavier than it did when you first sat down. Why? Because you've heard about your place and what it can become, and you're not satisfied by that. You've heard about Christ's great place and what that is, satisfied by that. And you instead live a life that declares, all I do, all I think, all I desire, I do to increase me so that I become greater. And all that I do and think and desire decreases Christ, and I'm happier that way. And like a dark cloud hanging over you, or an infected wound, the wrath of God abides and remains on you, growing heavier and worsening and building. Does that not fill you with dread? That your sins and God's wrath against your sins haven't been removed from you? But then how glorious is it that they can be? That they can be. That that's even possible. Not by us, but by Christ and what He has done. Your sin and God's wrath against your sin can be removed. Not to be brushed under the carpet, but to be placed on Christ. So that He dies the death of an enemy and fully destroys your condemnation and buries it, never to be exhumed. And He rises so that one day you would rise with Him. Isn't that so glorious? That God would consider you and I, what have we to offer but our sin and our rebellion and our pride? And yet He would choose to send a lamb to take away our sin. Does that satisfy you? That we don't have to achieve something great. We simply have to receive from one who is great. John knew his place. Do you know yours? John knew Christ's place. Do you know his? John was satisfied and content and joyful with both. Are you?